Good morning. As always, it is a great, great privilege to be here, to be able to open God's Word. I love these times of worship. From the very beginning when we gather together to invite God's presence into this place and to join our hearts together as we look to Christ and exalt Him. I love being able to sing with you. I love being able to reflect on the fact that we are sinners, redeemed by Christ. I love to be able to give with you, and how appropriate it is now, having been given the opportunity to have words in our lips that God is actually pleased with and that actually honor Him, that we now get to hear words from God's lips and be able to hear from His scripture what He would have for us. What a great privilege we have. Before we turn to our passage, a personal note, I do want to thank you for the last 2 months that the church gifted to me and my wife and my daughter Abby. I was actually on sabbatical. I'm the youth pastor here. And the church was really gracious and gave me a 2-month period of time to kind of rest and relax and kind of regenerate and revive myself for the work of ministry. Some of you guys are like, I had no idea you were gone. You know, I just figured you didn't do anything, you know, and now that you realize that, like, why are you paying me, you know? But it was such a blessed time, and I've realized very much that I don't deserve that at all. I'm 29 years old and I'm a youth pastor. And I don't know of a whole lot of guys in my age and my position that get sabbaticals. And so it's a testimony to the leadership. It's a testimony to your generosity, your love for me and my family. And we just want to say that we thank you so much for it. And we hope that it serves you well. So before we look at the text that we have, let's ask that the Lord would again bless our time. Let's go to Him in prayer and then plead for His help to understand His word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be here. And we need so desperately to hear from you. Our lives are full of many competing voices and enticements. And we come here this morning, and more than anything, we need to hear your voice. And we find it speaking so clearly in your word. Thank you for the gift of Scripture. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that allows us to understand it. And thank you for giving us this moment to be able to see Jesus Christ in this passage. So we pray that you would enable us to not just understand your word, but to love Jesus, to love him more because of this time that we have together. In his name we pray. Amen. I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Mark chapter 6, Mark 6. Last week in Mark chapter 6, we experienced a major transition point in Jesus' ministry. Jesus is beginning to expand the work of his ministry and multiplying it out by sending out his apostles on the work of missions. And they are now tasked two by two to go out and spread the message to carry out the mission of Jesus Christ. So for the first time, the gospel of Jesus is no longer limited to just the location of Jesus, but it is being multiplied out. And we saw last week that as we see the sending out of the 12, we're supposed to see the sending out of ourselves. The 12 apostles, they were unique in a lot of ways. They had a unique mission. They were at a unique time. And there are significant differences between what Jesus asks of them and what he asks of us. But what we learned last week is that there is a fundamental essence that is the same. We have fundamentally the same mission. Like those apostles, we are tasked with a gospel-centered mission to proclaim Jesus Christ and his work of salvation to the world. And we do that fueled by faith, filled with faith, in placing our entire trust in Jesus to do everything for us. So let's look again by way of review at the passage that we looked at last week in Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except the staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So after last week, our attention is now placed on the apostles and their mission. And you would expect that Mark is going to continue to keep our attention on the apostles and their mission. Imagine, for instance, that I invite you over to my house. We're going to watch a basketball game. and we're getting ready. We're on the right channel. And finally, the moment we're waiting for is there, the tip-off, the whistle blows, the ball's in the air, and I grab the remote, and it changed the channel to PBS. And you'd probably be more polite than this, but in your heart, you'd be thinking, what is wrong with this fool? The game just started. That's what we're here for. And it was just getting good. I want to see what happens. I want to see what unfolds. I want to know what's going to progress after this point. And it's the same with the story about the apostles. We want to know what's going to happen. And Mark is going to tell us. But not for 18 verses this morning. Mark 6, starting at verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. And that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I am beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I'll give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately, the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, and he brought his head on a platter, and he gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is the word of the Lord. That is weird. Why include the story about the death of John the Baptist? It's gruesome. It's scandalous. It's tragic. And it seems like it doesn't fit here. The hopeful beginning of the apostles' mission doesn't seem like a likely introduction to the gruesome end of an imprisoned prophet. But while these two stories don't seem to have anything to do with each other, Mark is purposefully tying them together. The mission of the apostles and the murder of John the Baptist. And he does so to continue to shed light on what kind of mission the apostles are being sent out on. Mark is telling us this story. This story is in the Bible to give us a backdrop against which the apostles are to carry out their mission. And this story exists to give us the backdrop for our mission. We see this a lot. You're very familiar with this if you ever watch movies. Especially movies that are epic in scale, where there's massive consequences, huge battles of good and evil. It always starts off with the hero who's living an ordinary life and things are going peachy fine until a series of circumstances come about where he's invited to be part of something extraordinary. And the hero realizes that he's going to undergo a quest that's going to change the course of the world. And so the ordinary becomes the extraordinary. And he steps out on this journey and he's excited, he's nervous, he's hopeful, he's optimistic. And then the scene changes. And immediately you're brought into the throne room of the evil king of the empire. And the director has done everything possible to show you just how wicked, nefarious, and powerful this king is. And you watch in horror as this king sends forth his best and strongest troops to thwart the hero. And you know, as the viewer, that this is what the hero is up against. Beloved, this story is that scene change. And this story tells us what the apostles are up against. And here's the scary thing, and the great thing, is that it tells you what you're up against. If you're a Christian, you are part of this adventure. You're already on a mission, and you have an eternal purpose. If you're not a Christian and you're visiting here, we're so thankful that you're here. And part of the reason why God has brought you here is to invite you to be part of this adventure, to invite you to be part of this mission, to have an eternal purpose. But Jesus is not a used car salesman. He's not going to bait and switch you. He's not going to tell you that the Christian life, the invitation to be a Christian, is going to make everything happy and hunky-dory and colorful and sunshine and peaches. He's going to be crystal clear at exactly the kind of world you're stepping into. Exactly the kind of mission you're called on to, what it's going to cost you. Jesus doesn't pull any punches, and neither are we. The truth is that the mission that you are a part of is harder than you probably think, but it is far more glorious and far greater than you could ever imagine. And so as we consider the death of John the Baptist, it's going to teach us four lessons on the Christian life. The death of John the Baptist is going to teach us about the life of the Christian. Here's the first thing it teaches us. It shows us the Jesus we represent. It shows us the Jesus we represent. Mark is going to get us to John the Baptist's death, but he's going to get us there by means of some other people. He introduces King Herod and the general public. Verse 14, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. He said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he's Elijah. And others said, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Now, Mark lists out this laundry list of different opinions because as all these different supernatural activities were unfolding in the area, people like back then were just like us. They were wrestling for an explanation, and they needed to figure out how this stuff was possible. But here's the important thing about this laundry list of people's opinion. They were not trying to figure out who the apostles were. They were trying to figure out who Jesus was. Verse 14 says that King Herod heard of it, referring to the activity of the apostles and the miracles they were performing. But whose name was associated with those miracles? It wasn't Peter. It wasn't James. It wasn't John. It was Jesus, for Jesus' name had become known. And this, I think, tells us a lot about the nature of the mission of the apostles. That their mission was to put not themselves on display, but to put Jesus on display. And so the question for you is, what do you put on display in your life? Are you representing Jesus? You're not representing your family. You're not representing your culture. You're not representing your ethnic heritage. You're not representing your preferences. You're not representing our church. You're not representing your accomplishments. You're to represent Jesus. And when people look at your life, the question that should leave their lips is, who is this Jesus? And there's an element of this that's incredibly frightening because we're representing Jesus. And we can't get that wrong. We dare not get it wrong. But there's part of this that is incredibly freeing because we're representing Jesus. Who else would you want to represent? Do you really want people's assessment of the truth and the veracity of the gospel to hinge on your reputation, your abilities, your charisma, your personality? Jesus is the perfect being, perfect in majesty and beauty and glory and magnificence. Why wouldn't we want to put him forward above all things? We're to represent Jesus. And the apostles got it right. They were trying to represent Jesus. But there was no guarantee that other people would get it right. There's no guarantee that people would always understand who Jesus was. And these different responses show this. Again, look at verse 14. The King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. He said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Now in the ESV, the translation says, some say, that's how they render that the opening kind of assessment, some say, referring to the public. But I think the more likely reading is he said, referring back to King Herod. And so we're introduced here to Herod's assessment of Jesus. He's really the main character of this story. And we find out what he thinks of Jesus. And as he received news of all the stuff happening in his neighborhood, he comes to this conclusion. It's John the Baptist raised from the dead. You guys remember John the Baptist? Prophet? Weird fashion sense? Strange diet? The most important thing to remember about John the Baptist was that he was sent by God to prepare the nation of Israel for the coming of Christ. That was his whole purpose, to get people ready to see Jesus when he arrived on the scene. So why does Herod come to this conclusion that Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead? We'll see in a little bit. Verse 15, others said he's Elijah. Elijah was a prophet in the Old Testament, most associated with miracles, so maybe it's Elijah. Others said he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. This is just a generic conclusion. He's just some prophet, you know, like the ones you used to have in the Old Testament. But Mark leaves behind all these different varied explanations, and he focuses in on Herod. Verse 16, but when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. And it's with this sentence that the drama begins to unfold. And we find out the reason why Herod suspects that Jesus is actually John the Baptist come back from the dead. It's because Herod is guilty of murdering the man that Jesus said was the greatest man to ever live. Herod has his blood on his hands, and he knows it. And in fact, in his language emphasizes the fact that he himself is the one that beheaded John. I myself beheaded him. And his language is stilted. It's stuttering. It's almost like he can't get it out of his mouth because he's so agitated. And the verb gives a sense that this is something he says over and over and over again, because people kept coming to him and saying, hey, dude, there's some crazy stuff going on out there. And every time he got a report, he kept saying, it's John. It's John. It's John. He's come back from the dead. It's John. I know it's down. He's come back from the dead. This is the assessment of a person racked with guilt and paranoia. So why did Herod kill him? Why did he put him to death? And we find out in verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. And this sets in motion one of the most twisted, dark, and tragic stories in Scripture. And Mark is going to drop us into the middle of this story so he can show us the kind of world that the apostles live in. And this is the kind of world that the apostles must carry out their mission in. And this leads us to the second lesson that John's death teaches us. It shows us the world we face. The world we face. Mark does not want to leave us deceived as to the state of the world that Christians are called to live in. The world we live in is not friendly to Jesus. It's not friendly to the gospel. It has little tolerance for true holiness. It has little tolerance for true righteousness. And it was exactly the same for the apostles in Jesus' day. And Mark conveys this to us by introducing us to King Herod and his family. If Herod's family was alive today and existed in our culture, they would make a reality TV show about this family. And you would forbid your children from watching it because of how wicked it is. You could not make the stuff up that happened in King Herod's family. The name Herod probably sounds familiar to you. And the Herod of our story is not actually the first Herod. There's lots of Herods in the New Testament, but he's not the first one. But the Herod in our story is the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was a regional ruler of all of Israel under Rome, and he ruled for 36 years from 40 BC to 4 BC. Herod the Great was ruthless. He was paranoid. He was maniacal. He was murderous. He was lecherous. He was self-indulgent. Herod the Great was the King Herod of Jesus' birth. Herod the Great was the one who, upon hearing about this Messiah that was going to be born, felt so threatened by a baby that he ordered the massacre of all baby boys born within this 2-year span. And he's the patriarch of this family. And you kind of wonder, what kind of legacy would this guy leave for his children? He had 10 wives and like a bajillion children, most of whom are named Herod. So if that gives you a sense of his ego, they inherited more than his name. They inherited a legacy of wickedness. And when Herod the Great died, he wrote in his will that he wanted his rulership to be divided into 4 regions, and 4 of his sons would oversee each one of those regions. And the Herod that we're introduced to in this story is one of those sons, and his name is Herod Antipas. And we're told in verse 17 that Herod Antipas imprisoned John the Baptist for the sake of Herodias, his brother's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So here's where things get really twisted. So Herod Antipas, the Herod of our story, was originally married to another woman, a princess from a neighboring country. But one day he decides he's going to go visit his brother Philip, who lives in Rome. And Philip is married to Herodias. And Herod Antipas becomes enamored with Herodias, who's his niece, by the way. And they concoct a plan to divorce their spouses so they can be married to each other. And they pull the trigger, and it happens. They dissolve their marriages, and they are married to each other. And so John the Baptist, the fearless preacher and prophet, takes issue with this. And he calls it what it is. He said, that's a sin. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, he says. It's against God's law. It's against God's plan for marriage. He's committed to preaching the word of God, and so he speaks boldly about it. And so Herodias, you can imagine that she's not too happy about this. It's not very comfortable to have your marriage publicly condemned by a prophet. And so what does Herod do to appease his wife? He throws John the Baptist in prison, hoping that that will silence him. But Herodias wants more. Verse 19, and Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. Herodias wants a permanent solution for this problematic prophet. Kill him. Get rid of him. Silence him completely. But there's a problem. Keep reading in verse 19. But she could not. She was hindered. She couldn't do it. Why? For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, yet he heard him gladly. So the only thing keeping Herodias back from murdering John the Baptist is her husband. I don't know what you fight about in your household, but deciding whether or not to murder the prophet that's condemning your marriage is not a typical marital spat. This is a weird family. And Herod could not bring himself to kill John. Why? Because he knew that he was a righteous and holy man. I mean, Herod, he went to go see John time after time after time to hear him. And each time he thought, you know, this guy's condemning me. You know, he's undermining me publicly. He's threatening my jurisdiction. But he's different. He's holy. He's righteous. There's real integrity. There's real zeal. There's real godliness. And Herod can't bring himself to do it. So he keeps him safe. And we've seen this, right, in our own experience, that when you come across real godliness and real conviction, the gravity of that life sucks you in. And you want to be close to it because you sense that there's something more real about that life than all the lies that you're living. And you just want to be near it because it's important and real. And that was Herod's experience. He wanted to be near John, so he would go to him and hear him frequently. And when he did, he says that he was greatly perplexed. But he loved it. He heard him gladly. And this is the description of a conflicted man. And he finds himself so drawn to John and his teaching, but he can't bring himself to do anything about it. And it's not because he didn't understand what John was saying. When it says that he was perplexed, it doesn't mean he couldn't understand the message that John was bringing. John was saying, you shouldn't be married to the wife you have. That's unlawful. That's not complicated. I think Herod got that. What he was perplexed about was what to do with the information he understood. Do I listen to my wife? Or do I listen to a prophet? He's conflicted. And so he does what any conflicted man does. He does nothing. And he just leaves John there in prison. And he keeps him safe. He keeps him alive. And John's life is hanging on the indecision of a conflicted king. Until we get to verse 21. Verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. At this point, John had been in prison for a year until one fateful evening, the evening of King Herod's birthday party. Now, this party was just one giant ego booster for Herod. He invites the most important people in Galilee so that he can feel important. And these kinds of parties were famous in Roman culture for their debauchery and their indulgence and their wickedness. And it reaches a peak in verse 22. Verse 22, for when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. So after everybody has glutted themselves and gorged themselves on food and drink, the main attraction of the evening begins. And Herod sends his stepdaughter out to dance for his guests. And this is not an innocent dance. We're meant to read this and ask the question, what kind of man, what kind of monster does this to his daughter? And the answer, a guy like Herod. But the guests are so enthralled with her. They love this. And Herod senses an opportunity to continue to puff himself up. And so he tells his stepdaughter, ask me for whatever you wish and I will give it to you. And he ups the ante in verse 23. He says, and he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So he makes a solemn oath, whatever you want, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. In reality, this is an empty promise. He's just a puppet king. He has no real authority. The kingdom's not his to give away. It belongs to Rome. But he just wants to make himself look generous and look great. Makes the offer anyway. And what does the girl do? Verse 24. She went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And you can see the chess pieces moving on the board. And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Checkmate. Just like that, Herodias has her opportunity to kill the prophet. Verse 25. And she came in immediately. The daughter is just as excited about this as the mom is. With haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And in front of the whole party, King Herod is now in quite the predicament. And what's his reaction? Verse 26, the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. This is pathetic. And this is the height of Herod's fickleness. A year's worth of indecision comes to a head at this moment. And in the end, the choice of whether or not to murder the man who Jesus called the greatest person who ever lived comes down to fulfilling a cocktail wager so Herod will not look like an idiot in front of his party guests. Verse 27. And immediately, the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded him in the prison. And he brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This story should make you sick to your stomach. And this is the world the apostles lived in. This is the world the apostles were to carry out their mission in. In a world where if you spoke on behalf of God, you were imprisoned and murdered by kings at birthday parties. That's the world. And as distant as Herod's party might seem from this worship service, the world has not changed. because sin is not changed. We're called to the same mission as the apostles, and we fulfill that mission in the same world that the apostles lived in, one that is just as godless, just as wicked, just as sinful, just as rebellious against God. Our minds rush to human trafficking in Thailand where the aunts are ministering. It turns to Kermit Gosnell and the butchering of late-term pregnancies. We think of worldwide political corruption, and suddenly Herod's world doesn't seem that far from us. But it's even more subtle than those things. It's the priority of our children's jump shot over their love for others. It's placing our hope in a paycheck rather than the Lord's provision. Is being more interested in Kobe's ankle than Jesus' heart. The world's sin and rejection is bigger than we think. It's more subtle than we realize. And that is precisely why the mission that we're on is so critical. The world does not want Jesus. But the world needs Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. And that son would go to the cross and pay the penalty for our sins. That whoever would believe in that son should not perish but have eternal life. The world does not want Jesus. But they need Jesus. And we, beloved, have been tasked with bringing the good news of this son, of his death, of his resurrection, of his final payment for our sins, of bringing that message to the world that desperately needs it. That's the world we face. The third lesson that we see from John's death is the cost we pay. The cost we pay. It makes sense, right, that a world that's opposed to God is going to be opposed to those who represent God. You want proof? Just look at John's headless body. And you can imagine the apostles being sent out on their mission. John had already died at this point. And the thought must have crossed their mind. Is this going to happen to us? This is Herod's turf. What are we going to face? And it must have reminded them of the cost that Jesus was asking them to pay. The mission of the Christian is one of total commitment. And it will cost them everything. And it costs us everything. John the Baptist understood this cost. He was at the height of his popularity and influence. And yet he chooses to speak out against a celebrity marriage. And he gets himself thrown in prison. He refuses to compromise his character or his message. He's a holy and righteous man. And in the end, that refusal to compromise results in him paying the ultimate cost. Losing his own life for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But John knew what he was getting himself into. He understood his mission. Here's how John understood his mission in John 3:30. He said, he, referring to Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. Jesus must increase, I must decrease. Or to say it another way, I must do everything in my power to get out of the way in order for Jesus Christ to take center stage in the world. And John fulfills this mission in the most remarkable way. He decreases himself and decreases himself and decreases himself all the way to the point where he's decreased himself into death. And he pays the ultimate cost. And yet, even in paying this cost, he is preparing the way for Jesus himself to pay an even greater cost for an even greater cause. Did you notice any similarities in the events that unfold for John and the events that would unfold for Jesus at the end of his life? Being at the mercy of a vacillating ruler. Being a victim of the crowd's disapproval. Suffering a shameful death, being buried by friends. Do you see what's happening? Even in death, John the Baptist is preparing the way for the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And so John's cost ultimately points us to Jesus' cost. where Jesus himself would go and pay the even greater price of his own life. And Jesus would go to the cross and he would die a shameful death. But in doing so, he would purchase for all who would believe forgiveness of sins. Because the wrath that we deserve for our sin from a holy God, Jesus hangs on the cross and he pays it all. He absorbs the wrath of God for us so there's nothing left for us for eternity. And if you're a Christian, this is your free gift. It is free for you, but it costs Jesus everything. It is fully paid for by Christ. And yet, Christian, to follow Jesus will cost you everything. It demands your entire life. Jesus has bought you in full, and you may not withhold anything from him. And so you ask, how's that possible? How can Jesus pay this cost, and how can it cost me? I thought it was free. And I think the testimony of one particular pastor sheds a lot of light on this. He says, during my senior year in high school, I was given a full college scholarship to play Division I football. And for the next 4 years, everything was paid in full. My tuition was free. My books were free. My tutors were free. My room was free. My meals were free. For the next 4 years, everything in my life related to college was free. And yet for the next 4 years, it cost me everything. It began with two-a-day practices a month before school started in August in the Texas summer heat. Off-season conditioning began every morning at 6 a.m., we run, we lift, we pass, and run more and subject our bodies to the rigors of physical training at the hours 6 a.m., 11 a.m., and 4:30 p.m. every day for 2 weeks. By the time 7 p.m. rolls around, we're all so tired, we crash into our beds and sleep until the alarm goes off again. Then the next morning, repeat. And once school starts, it gets harder. We have practice at 6, classes from 8 until 2, practice at 4 to 7, and then a mandatory study hall at 7 from Monday to Saturday. And of course, there were the injuries, there were the surgeries, the medicine, the physical therapy, the rehab, and the constant pay we bore day after day, and I still feel many years after. This sport cost me blood, sweat, and tears. It cost everything within me as I sacrificed and radically gave myself to this cause of football. It was free, but it cost me everything. Beloved, you are accepted by God. You are grafted into his family. You are loved by him, and that is free. It's given to you free of charge because Christ has paid that price for you. But that acceptance demands that your life be different, and it will cost you everything. You are no longer your own. You have been bought by Christ, and you are his to spend. You know, my burden, Christian or not, is that you not walk away with a false understanding of the cost of being a Christian. It is free, but it will cost you everything. Deciding to follow Christ is not like adding him on to your already good life. He's not like a gym membership or the decision that you're going to take up golf as a hobby. Christ is not offering to make your life better. Christ is asking to be your life. He wants to be everything to you. He wants to be the center and circumference of all that you are. And it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you your time. It'll cost you your pride. It's going to cost you your standing before others. It'll cost you your desires. It'll cost you. And this is serious. There are consequences for this. And John the Baptist would tell you there are consequences. And so it's worth asking, is it worth it? Is it worth it to undertake this mission to follow Christ, to proclaim the gospel and represent him? And what John would tell you as he sits in heaven is yes, it is totally worth it. Because the final lesson that his death tells us is that there is hope. And there's a hope that we have in the story. The hope that we have. The story ends abruptly and tragically. Verse 29 says that when his disciples heard of it, they came and they took his body and laid it in a tomb. A headless prophet in a humble tomb. But this story is not without hope, because this tomb is meant to remind us of another tomb. Jesus himself would die and be buried in a tomb. And on that Friday, all who witnessed his death and his burial must have wondered, was it worth it? Will it be worth it? And they would have wondered until 3 days later, when Jesus would rise from the grave, when he would be resurrected. And the resurrection is Jesus' declaration that death has died. He has absolute power over death. He has absolute authority to give new life. And when he rises from the dead, he is making the down payment for our resurrection. He does it for himself, and he will do it for us. The resurrection means that death has died. Death has no power. Death has no fear for us. Death has no sting. And if you are prepared for death, then you will be prepared for life, because you won't be afraid of anything. What I find incredibly ironic about the story, do you remember what King Herod's greatest fear was? His fear was that John had been raised from the dead. He feared resurrection. It freaked him out. But believer, Herod's fear is your greatest hope. Because in Christ, you have a resurrection. You have already partaken of it in part when God makes you alive in him, when you become a Christian. But one day in glory, it will be made in full. And you will inherit a glorified body for all of eternity. And you will sit with Jesus over a new heavens and new earth. And you will be perfect forever. You are invincible until Christ calls you home. And even then, your homecoming will be better than you ever possibly could have imagined. Just think about it. What would your life look like if you were sold out for Christ? What would it look like if you dealt with those areas of your life where you're not necessarily sinning, but you're just half-heartedly plunking through the Christian life? What would it look like if you finally decided to be bold about sharing the gospel, sharing it at work, sharing it at school, sharing it in your family? What would it look like if you decided to seriously consider overseas missions, to go to the hard places in the world, to preach the gospel to those who have never heard the name of Jesus? What's the worst thing that can happen to you? You can die. You're thinking, okay, you're not selling me on this. But think about the resurrection. Think about Jesus' total power over death and the promise of new life. What's the worst thing that could happen to you? You could die. And then you get new life. You'd be raised again. Because if you're a Christian, death is not dying. It is not the terrifying unknown. And you'll be raised again to new life, freed from sin, free from suffering, free to be in the presence of God for all of eternity. And if Jesus has conquered death, then he's conquered life. He's dealt with the greatest enemy, the most universal, absolute threat that any of us must face, the reality of death. And he's done it in a way that is total and final and complete. Do you really doubt that he will not deal with all the problems that you perceive to happen in this life? That he will provide for you against any threat? What fear, beloved, is keeping you from fulfilling your mission? What fear is keeping you from choosing to forsake your sin, follow Jesus? Does your fearful heart say, the world's not going to like me? The world's going to oppose me? The world's going to hate me? Then Jesus would say, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. Maybe your fearful heart says, I don't know if I can pay the cost. I don't know if it's worth it to me. And the Apostle Paul would say, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, the one who paid the ultimate cost, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Does your fearful heart say, I don't want to die. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to lose my life. Oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Beloved, our mission is much harder than we think, but it is so much greater and more hopeful than we ever possibly could have imagined. Beloved, would you represent Christ? Would you show him off to the watching world? Would you love a world that is so wicked and depraved but needs Jesus so desperately? Would you look at the cost that Jesus would have you pay and find it a delight because it means that you are walking in the footsteps of your Savior? Would you be encouraged by the hope that you have that death has lost its sting for you and that you have the promise of eternal life with Christ? Let's pray. Father, we are not worthy or able to undertake this task that you set before us. As we prayed earlier and sung earlier, we are sinners all, guilty of a myriad different rebellions, thousands each day. And yet in your grace to us, and through the mission of your Son, you've saved us. And marvel of marvels, you have invited us and commanded us to undertake the greatest mission, to preach Jesus Christ to the world that desperately needs it. And Father, I pray that there would be no person here that will leave the sanctuary unaware of what their mission is, unaware of who they're to represent, unaware of what the world is like, unaware of the cost they must pay, and most of all, unaware of the hope that we have because of what Jesus has done. And so God, as we sing and respond to you, we glory in the fact that we worship a risen Christ, and that we ought to be the happiest of all peoples because we have a great mission and a great Savior. Be gracious to us, Father, to make Jesus known. In his name we pray. Amen.